In most of our school districts, this is the onset of spring break. I know some in the area had a break last week. Some of our folks will be traveling. We've got a group of 12 students that are going to be leaving this afternoon to head down to help with what is called Mission Arlington, which is a wonderful opportunity for students as well as adults, families for that matter, to have hands-on experience in what direct and local missions is all about. So have lots of things going on this week in the life of the church. Marcy and I took 2 days last week and went out to the Phoenix area to be a part of a Texas Ranger baseball spring training. You can go and walk around and watch the players work out, and then their exhibition games or spring games between teams. We took a picture while we were there, and Marcy posted it on her social media site, her Facebook page. And it's of the two of us on a big honking motorcycle. Immediately after she posted it, she starts getting these messages. How can you, your husband, be so irresponsible to have you ride on a big motorcycle without a helmet? And on and on and on and on. If you looked at the picture closely, and if you knew me, you would know that I do not have the strength to even ride a motorcycle up. And the kickstand was down, and it was called posing for a picture, is what it was called. It was just sitting on a big motorcycle that happened to belong to Marcy's little brother, Mike. He left 2 days before us and rode his motorcycle from Arlington all the way to El Paso, spent the night, and then the next day all the way into Phoenix and met us. And when we walked out, I was admiring his motorcycle, and he said, why don't y'all hop on and just pose for a picture, which we did. But 10 minutes later, we had rented a motorcycle in Arlington, and I had made Marcy drive with me all the way out to Phoenix, and we did so without helmets, and I'm totally irresponsible. So anytime you hear something or see something, it always helps to ask questions, to not jump to conclusions, to not assume anything. And folks, that's what happens a whole lot right here. We hear something or we read something, and all of a sudden, whatever has been said the loudest or the most about such and such a passage or such and such a story or such and such a situation, even in modern day life, it all of a sudden takes on a life of its own. It's our responsibility to come into God's house and God's room on a given Sunday, whenever we meet to discuss and try to understand the nature of the Christian life, to do so with minds that are open, with hearts that are open to the Spirit of God. That's what we've been doing in these weeks when we're talking about these books of history. A lot of stories that are here, a lot of events that describe the background of these kings of Israel. We come to a place in our journey talking about these kings, which talking about these kings talks a whole lot about leadership and lifestyle for all of us, men and women, young and old alike. But we come to a passage this morning that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And this is where, if you've been noticing these readings, or if you've done any further study, which I hope you will, you'll begin to see that a lot of these stories that we read in 1 and 2 Chronicles are really repeats and reruns of stories we heard in the books of Samuel and in the books of Kings. It's interesting. Sometimes it is word for word exactly a passage that you will find in 1 Kings, for instance. You will find repeated word for word in 1 or 2 Chronicles. It begins to get you thinking, what's going on here? Because when you look even closer at these passages, what you'll find is 1 and 2 Chronicles appears to be not only a rewrite of history, but it appears to be highly edited to show things from a particular perspective. In the books of Samuel and Kings, we get all those downer stories. We hear about how ruthless and really out of his mind sometimes King Saul was. We're told in vivid detail about David and his sin of adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. We are told in vivid detail about the struggle and the rebellion between a father and a son, David and Absalom. But when you get to the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, those same stories omit those embarrassing details. Yes, we hear about King Saul in 1 and 2 Chronicles, but he gets 23 verses. That's about one verse for every year that he reigned. Whereas in Kings and Samuel, his storyline runs for 18 or 19 chapters. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, we don't hear anything about David's sin with Bathsheba. We don't hear anything about that feud between father and son. And you might look at it at first glance and say, now, what's going on here? Someone trying to hide something? Are they trying to portray something or picture something that really isn't there? And we need to realize that there's no cover-up going on here with the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's no intention to whitewash the truth. It's not that he's trying to cover up anything. But what the man is doing, or whoever wrote it, whatever the scribe, the priest who wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, because there is no author named. But whoever wrote it is definitely trying to answer a question. You see, most would assume, rightfully so, that 1 and 2 Chronicles was written after the exile of the Jews from the kingdom of Babylon. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar takes over Jerusalem and he sends the Jews into dispersion, sends them into exile. This is the storyline, the history behind the story of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the place where Jeremiah spent most of his life living in exile with his own people. For 70 years, they were in exile. And when they returned back home, someone chronicled the history of Israel once again. The writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles begins to tell those stories that the people knew well, and the people knew their sordid past well. They knew how much they had tripped up. They knew exactly how many times they had disobeyed God from the get-go coming out of Egypt to the present day where they were living. But the question that Chronicles answers is this: does God still love us after all our mess ups? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. God still offers second and third and 42nd chances. God still is moving in the midst of his people in spite of all of their faux pas, in spite of all of their failures, in spite of all of their disobedience. So it's a retelling of history and a leaving off of those sordid details, those negative details, not to cover them up, not to say they didn't happen, because they did happen. And the Jews knew well where they had messed up. But it's what? It's a positive view. It's a positive, encouraging message that God is still at work in the lives of his people. And if that's ever a message that's needed today, I believe it is. I believe that the theme of 1 and 2 Chronicles being those history books that come back and almost repeat so many of those issues that you find in Kings and Samuel, but yet with all of the negative dropped out. Why? To remain the perspective that God cares and God is at work in the lives of his people. And that's where we come today to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And verses 21, we're going to read some selected passages out of this storyline. And the chronicle here does not mince any details with us, because he brings us right back to the simple fact that pride, if we allow pride to creep into our lives, it will be the ultimate undoing of us all. Well, the background of the passage is very simple. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, that David finds himself in battle with another giant, literally. When he was a teenager, he battled Goliath, who represented the Philistine armies. But later on in his life, after he had become king, he faced another battlefield of not just one overgrown giant, but more than one. And those verses in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we don't have time to read them, but they detail that David had a great victory. Matter of fact, the way I put it is, the second verse was the same as the first. Just as he defeated Goliath when he was 17 or 18 years of age with one stone in a sling, so years later, he had a great victory over a people group that included overgrown giants as well. It was a great day in Israel's history. But then we find in chapter 21 that everything begins to turn south. Everything begins to take a strange twist. I simply look at it and call it, is it all about numbers? Because in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 through 17, we have a narrative of where David made a choice to number the people. He took a census. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, 1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now think about that. To number Israel means simply to take a census, do a roll call. Baptists are great at that, aren't we? We count noses. We count the number of people that attend and go to Bible study, Sunday school. I remember growing up, there were many times when I was trying to maintain perfect attendance in Bible study. And you would get a pin at the end of the year. I never made it in my entire history, never had perfect attendance because something would happen to keep me away for a Sunday or two. But I always remember thinking that if I could just maintain that perfect attendance, I would get that perfect attendance pin. And what was that going to do for me? I had no idea, but it was going to be there. It was the counting. It was a census taking. And we do it all the time. Major business counts noses, counts profit, all the way down to the 10th of a percent sometime, and even more so, delineating and digging down. Many of you, your livelihood is based upon numbers. It's based upon what you produce. It's just a fact and a way of life. But here, it's different. David numbers the people. And the question is, why would he do that? Several suggestions. One is, David was taking pride in the size of his empire. He was wanting and anxious to take a census of the people and get a head count, because down deep inside, he wanted to be able to just kind of thump his own chest and give himself a thumbs up that he had so many fighting soldiers ready to go to war. He was prideful about everything that he owned and how much he had enlarged his borders. That's a possibility. That may have been one of the reasons why David did this. We know that it did not come from God. But that's an interesting thing too, because Moses had taken a census years before on more than one occasion. It's outlined in Exodus chapter 30, if I'm remembering right. Maybe he took pride in his security plan, some have wondered. That the whole background of David wanting to take this census is not that he just took pride in the size of his army, but that he wanted to make sure that he had every contingency covered. That if another people group of giants or spear throwers came from one of the Philistine major cities there on the Mediterranean coast, that he would be ready. Another interesting aspect of this is to why this whole census went south and didn't turn out right is that David, when he took the census, didn't do it in the right way. If you go back to Exodus 30, where Moses was commanded to take a census and God told him to, every man that was counted was also required to give a modest offering to the temple, to the tabernacle. It was a half a shekel of silver, is what Exodus 30 tells us. And David did not require that in his census, apparently. And so some have said the reason that David wanted to count the people was based upon pride, but then he didn't really follow the instructions that came with past censuses that were taken, the counting of the people that were taken in the past. Interesting. Bottom line to me, it appears that God reacted to this counting simply because David was showing his dependence upon himself rather than upon God. Is that the reason? Is that the motivation? Is that really what's going on here? Is it pride coming in and creeping into the king's life? Wanting to make sure that everyone knew just how many men he had ready to go to war, just so that he could know that going through the chain of command, that every direction where an attack had come was covered? Was it simply because David did something and did it out of his own, his own procedure instead of adhering to the law that was given in Exodus 30? But all of those add up to basically, it's probably just that he was dependent more upon what he could do than what God could do. Regardless, we find that David rejects the counsel that was given to him that he should have taken. Because when he began to ask for this counting of the people, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3, one of his own closest companions, a captain in his army named Joab, said to him, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Now what's Joab saying there? He's basically saying, David, think about it. I mean, if you're wanting to go through and count everyone, and if I understand why you're wanting to do this, here's what you need to remember. All of these people are at your command. They belong to you. But why would you go out of your way? Why would you want to take this numbering of the people and end up being a cause of guilt before God? In other words, you're pushing a subject here. You're pushing something here that doesn't seem quite right. Joab gave the king his opinion. But David rebuked him and basically said, "I'm the king. You do what I say." And so Joab numbered the people. When he brought back the report, the scripture tells us there were 1,100,000 fighting men in all of the land, and 470,000 of those were from the tribe of Judah alone. That's David's family group. Some have suggested that really what we have here is substituting statistics for trust and faith. Substituting stats when God has called not for statistics, but he is beckoning us to trust him and to put our faith in him. It wasn't too many years previous where Gideon had to learn that lesson. He came thinking that 30,000 men might be enough to conquer the people's enemy during the days of the judges. And God, you remember, whittled that number down from 30,000 to 300. Because you see, God is not so concerned with our stats as he is with our obedience and with our faith and with our trust. And regardless of what we may think about God here, regardless of how strange this may seem, why would God be so irate? Why would he be so angry at the people, at David? Because of a simple numbering of the people. But we begin to understand it was much more, it went much deeper than just a roll call. It had everything to do with a king saying, "I can handle this." With a king saying, I'm going to depend upon what I can do, and I'm going to depend upon what I have already done to make things right. It has everything to do with a group of people saying, we are believing in statistics more than we are faith and obedience and trust in God. What happened? This is where it gets even stranger. God sends an angel to David. And the angel is communicating the anger that God feels toward David because of this lack of faith. And he says, I'm giving you three choices. God, the Father, is giving you three choices. I am his messenger. I'm going to outline the three, and you come back to me with the answer. And God said, you can choose from these three. And all three of them are pitiful. All three of them are terrible. The consequences of David taking this census and the reason for it leave him with three terrible choices. If you've already read it, you know what they are. If you hadn't, God said, option number one, here's what you can do. I'll give you 3 years of famine. Or I'll give you 3 months of you running with your tail tucked between your legs, and your enemies are going to rout your army, and you're going to be on the run for the next 3 months. Or you can choose 3 days of an epidemic that I will bring upon the people. But David was supposed to choose from those three. What did he say? I'm paraphrasing here, but you can read it for yourself. He said, these are terrible choices, but I would rather suffer at the hand of God than to be overrun by men. So really, David was marking off that second choice. And the scripture tells us that for 3 days, there was an epidemic brought on by God that took the lives of 70,000 of those who had been counted. Whoa. This is a hard story. This is supposed to be the writer who drops all the negative and just accentuates the positive. This is the guy who I just told you 15, 20 minutes ago is the one who rewrites things not to change history, not to cover up anything, but to accentuate that God is not through with his people. And he's not. But there's got to be some hard lessons learned, especially by a king who issued the order for accounting, who decided to put statistics ahead of trust. That much is clear. So then we have to ask, did David learn the lesson? Did David turn things around? And thankfully, yes, the Bible tells us that he does. For when David realized that because of his numbering the people and the motivation behind that numbering was revealed, and God struck the land for those days, and this many casualties happened as a result of it, David cried out and prayed and asked God to take it away, to do whatever. He said, let the punishment be on me. And instead, the angel of God came back to David and said these words in verse 18 of chapter 21. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad, that's the name of a prophet to David, to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So what's happened in the narrative now? Well, we've understood what happened. We've understood that David came off a great victory. He destroyed those giants again. Second verse, same as the first. And now we know that David ushers in and demands a head count, a census, and it was clearly because of pride, or it was clearly because of a lack of trust. And we see the aftermath of that. And then when David asks for God to relent, he's commanded to make a purchase. To make a purchase of a threshing floor. What that really is just an area where grain would be thrown, and it would be sifted through, it would be stomped down, it would be prepared and thrown up into the air in a high place where the wind would catch the chaff and separate it from the seed. It was an agricultural tool. It was a place where the harvest was gathered in. And this man named Ornan was to provide the threshing floor. The angel commanded David to go and to acquire this threshing floor from the owner. What did David do? The Bible says that David did as God commanded. And when David came before Ornan, he said, "I'm here." Ornan knew well who he was. And he said, "I've come because I need to take possession, because of God's command to me to take possession of your threshing floor." And the Bible says that Ornan immediately lifted up his hands and said, "O king, you can have all of it you want. You can have all of my belongings. You can have all of the proceeds. You can have all of the profit. You can have all of the grain. You can have all of the animals. You can have everything. I lay it at your feet." I mean, what else do you do when the king comes knocking at your door? But notice what David did. He made things right by the giving of his own resources. Amazing verse, verse 24 of chapter 21. King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt sacrifice, an offering which costs me nothing." Did you hear that? David's the king. He's just been commanded by the angel of the Lord. If you want to make this mess right about your lack of faith and your pride, then you need to go and take possession of this threshing floor. God has some plans in it. God wants it. God wants to use it for his own glory. And this was David's directive to seek repentance and forgiveness and to make things right. And David does make it right. Because you see, he could have easily taken what the man offered for nothing. He was the king. He could have easily made this transaction and it would have cost him, on the surface, nothing. But we know much deeper than that, that it would have cost David just about everything if he had allowed this man to give him all of his belongings and the one thing that God commanded, the threshing floor, without David making a sacrifice. So that's why David's answer is what it is. "I would never take anything to use it for God if it costs me nothing." Now, how does that sit with us today? How many times do we talk about giving, sacrificial giving, faith, trust, obedience, but in the back of our minds, pride begins to creep in, or fear begins to take hold of us, that the enormity of the task before us is just something that is too much for any of us to overcome? Do you know what this threshing floor, you know what it really was? It was situated in ancient Jerusalem on a high place. That's so that the threshing could be made easier by the winds that would blow. That would make the separating of the hull or the chaff from the actual seed. But this place of sacrifice, as it became the temple. It was the spot that you can go to today, that Jews and Christians and Muslims hold to be sacred. And it is the point of contention even today. It's in pictures of the ancient city or the modern day city that has ancient landmarks. It's that gold dome that you see in those pictures. The temple, the future temple of God. Interesting. All the threads of influence that happen here is that David, in obedience to the angel of the Lord, gave full price, sacrificed from his own resources. And this wasn't the only time. It was really just the beginning for David's obedience here. And it freed him up. And David is the one who acquired the site where the materials would be gathered and where the temple would be built and where it would stand as a monument to God's presence and a place of sacrifice and a place of worship for all the nation. As a result of an obedience when a man had just about lost it all. So, consider the following as applications for where we are today. We're all accountable. If you are not accountable to someone, you need to be. Now, it doesn't always work out. Accountability sometimes can backfire upon you, especially if pride comes in. But David was always accountable to a priest, to a prophet, to a soldier. He always was questioned about his motives. He always was prodded. He always was pushed in the direction that he needed to go in order to stretch him. And so are we. Who do you answer to? And I know we all ultimately answer to God, but is there anyone in your life that helps you to maintain focus? For some, it could be your spouse. For some, it could be a trusted friend. But we all are accountable to some authority, some person or some group that makes sure that we are on the path we need to be. We also need to consider the consequences of our choices. If there's any lesson to be gleaned from 1 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 21, these verses in chapter 20 and chapter 21, it is simply this, that the choices we make carry with them consequences. And sometimes those choices are meaningless almost. The choice can be simple. The consequences, it really doesn't matter. But at other times, those choices and those consequences can mean life or death. Now, I'm not trying to say that we're in the same position as David to where we could cause the loss of life to the extent that his decision did. But that's beside the point altogether. We are still accountable and we still must deal with the choices we make and understanding the consequences that can follow from those choices. And that goes for all of us. And if we could ever do anything, it would be to guard against pride. For you see, pride is the foundation for all the things that go wrong here. In all of these kings' lives, and the choices that they make, and the lives that they ruin, and the people they abuse and mistreat. It all stems from that, what I believe to be that sin which leads to all others. For pride leads to idolatry, and pride leads to immorality, and pride, the idea that we can handle it on our own. The idea that a numbering of the people in David's mind was something that he had the right to do because it was all about him. Does God still love his people when they mess up time after time? Yes. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles are a living testimony that God can take his people and forgive them and lead them. But it all comes back to what? A choice that God's people make to obey. It's always been that way, and it will never change. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, call upon your name, hear your word, and have the opportunity to act upon it. Teach us your way, Lord, and help us to respond with obedience. For it's in the name of Christ we pray our prayers. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we do each and every time we meet. For we believe that when God speaks, He gives us an opportunity to respond. And so we always carve out the last few minutes of our time together for that kind of soul searching and that kind of response. So if you're here today and you have never answered to the claim of God in Christ upon your life, that's the most important choice you'll ever make. To surrender your heart, surrender your will to the will of God. To lay aside the pride, to lay aside whatever it is that's holding you back. And receive what God has already provided for each one of us, and that is salvation through His Son Jesus. If that's something you're unclear on, let's talk about it. Let's visit about it. Let's clarify what that means. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, just haven't told anyone. We call that a profession of faith, and it needs to be done before the world. And so we encourage people to stand before the church and profess their faith in Jesus. It's a time of encouragement. It's a part of being accountable. Maybe believer's baptism is a puzzle to you. It's a mystery to you. Well, let's talk about it. Talk about why it's important. Maybe God's leading you to unite with a church like ours. Or if not here, my prayer would be that you would visit and find that place where you can plug in and where you can serve. Because there are great congregations all around us. It's a shame to waste your time, waste your life in trying to do this spiritual life on your own when God has provided a family, a church. That's how He works. So if joining our church is what you want to do today, how do you do that? You come forward. But then for most of us, as believers, as those who've been baptized, those who identify with the church, if not this one somewhere, maybe it just comes down to, it was a census, a roll call in David's time. What is it for you? What is it that makes you substitute statistics or anything in the place of faith and trust? God loves us and wants to bring us where we need to be. So let's respond and meet Him. That's our invitation. We stand together as we sing. We wait for you here in the front.